Good morning. Once again, the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking together that subject right there, like Jesus. But as I said last week, it isn't about learning how to like Jesus. It's about figuring out how in all the world could we increasingly be like Jesus in this world, in this culture. And we just think that when people get to know Jesus, when that's either an intentional step that they make in their life and they realign some things and they develop some personal training aspects to how we develop relationships. You know that, like, people that we really value, we spend time with. And those people we spend time with actually affect how we see the world over time, how we think about things. And believe it or not, I've been married 43 years. I'm a lot more like my wife than I was the first time I met her. She's formed me. Yeah, there are some things that I so admire about her character and her nature and who she is. I found myself going like, I want to be like that. Well, that works in human relationships. It works in our divine relationships with Jesus. As we spend time with him, we start to think like him. And the more we think like him, we actually start, like, almost unconsciously doing the kinds of things that he does. And we're mistaken for him. Never that we're like him in that way, but the nature of how we live our lives reminds people of their best thoughts of who Jesus is. Now, that's just how it works. And that's how I think the scripture kind of points out how this journey with Jesus works. Starts with a decision for him for sure. And then we go into a relationship development training program. And part of that is deeply personal, like personal times of prayer and silence and meditation on scripture. But here's the other thing that we have learned, like, take it out of that realm and put it just in the human realm. Let's say, I know this wouldn't be real for anybody, but let's say you want to lose a few pounds, right? You can do that all on your own, but you know how it works better is when you do it with a group of people, or at least one other person who can encourage you and cheer for you along the way when you just feel like quitting, when it's hard. Or they celebrate the victories, the milestones that you have along the way. Or they challenge you. Or they see you kind of leaking a little bit in your commitment. They shore you up. It just works better together. And we think the development of this relationship with Jesus, though there is really a personal side to it, like, it has to start there. There's also a group side to it. There's the doing this together, being around people who do encourage me and cheer for me and fight for me and back me up and challenge me. And that's why we have, throughout our whole church family, we have this network of 30 plus small groups of people that meet throughout the week to help one another. We invite them to do like four things all together, to learn together, learn the scriptures together, learn from our own experience with scripture together, love one another. Like, if someone's going to care for you, who's going to care for you? This group of people are going to care for you. And then do or serve together and pray together. So the previous 2 weeks, we looked at learning and loving. Today, I want to look together a little bit at serving together. Now, it won't come as any surprise to you that this is a value of Jesus and a value of followers of Jesus. He talked about it many times. In fact, there was this one occasion where a couple of Jesus' friends, James and John, it looks like Jesus is out front and they're kind of following behind and they're having this conversation like, one day, we're going to be in charge of this whole thing. Jesus is going to be the king, and we're going to be in his cabinet, and we're going to run the nation. What a day that will be. So, John, what position do you want? Well, I'm going to be like right next to Jesus. How about you, James? I'm going to be right there as well. Won't that be great? Like, we'll be great in the kingdom because we're so close to Jesus when he's the king. Jesus must have overheard this. And I love the way he does this. He doesn't turn around and go, guys, get a life. Come on, well, this is not what we're doing. Don't do that. No, look at what he does. He says, well, that's like that, not so with you. That's not how we do it here. Whoever wants to become great, and you guys evidently want to be great, well, here's your servant. And whoever wants to be first is a slave, which is a really kind of derogatory thing in that day, going to be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite personal self-identifier, he could have called himself Son of God, and he did because he was. Could have called himself Messiah, and he did because he was. But when you go through the New Testament and you look at the ways he describes himself, this was his favorite title for himself. I'm a son of Joseph. I'm a son of Mary. The divine humbles himself, and his favorite term is a human term for himself, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And here, and give his life. This is what service looked like for him. A ransom for many, which was death on a cross. Now, here's the thing. If you want to know what Jesus meant by what he said, look at what Jesus did, and then pull the curtain back from what he did and find out why he did that. It's really easy to take a verse like that and go, oh, well, we're followers of Jesus. We should serve. So let's serve. Let's find some way to serve and let's serve. And that's not bad. It's just that we can serve with a different motive than what Jesus had. You know what Jesus' motive was? Buckle up. He had compassion for people. He loved them. He was interested in their lives. It seems he was particularly interested in people who were in a difficult spot. People who struggled with health issues. People who were impoverished. People who were enslaved. People who just had a hard life. And it seems he has a particular interest in them, and he has compassion for them. Now, that compassion comes out in service. That's the motive behind service, is there's something that stirs deep within us. But hold on just a second. We think of compassion when we think of Jesus as being soft and kind and gentle and healing and fixing and all those things. And he did all that. But he also tossed furniture on occasion. And he got a whip on one occasion. And he did some damage with that. And he called some people, you brood of vipers, you snakes. Well, he must have compartmentalized his compassion, right? And whatever that was. No, that was all driven by compassion. Because compassion isn't just a feel-good need being met, care for you. It is a deeper sense. When you look at the word compassion in the scripture, like in Greek, and this won't matter to anyone, okay? On the surface, it looks, this is the word in Greek, sphagnesomai. Isn't that brilliant? Except that's not how you would say it. You would say, sphagnesomai. I know that's strange. But it had a guttural sense to it. It has, I can't help myself. I see something going on. And it isn't just, oh, that's too bad. No, there's something grabbed hold of the inner part of your heart. And you go, sphagnesomai, I have to do something. That's what compels service. And this is what Jesus is saying. Like, the Son of Man came to serve because he splachnesomide us. He had an internal sense of no way. It can't be like that. It has to be different. I have to do something. All the way to the cross, I have to do something. So if you want to know what Jesus meant by what Jesus said, look at what Jesus did, but get behind what he did and go to the why he did it. And this is what he invites us into. I want to tell you a story from Luke chapter 14. And you can click there and check that out if you want to. It's a story of a dinner party. But I was thinking this week, sometimes when you invited Jesus for dinner, it turned out you partway through you thought this was a big mistake. Because he could be a really irritating dinner guest. He really could be. And he is in this particular occasion. And I guess partway through, the guy that invited him to dinner went, uh-oh, that was a mistake. So what's going on? Well, it's a story about his great compassion, but it isn't obvious on the surface. So let's kind of look at it together. This is how it starts out. The dinner party starts this way. It says one Sabbath, that was kind of 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday when the whole nation shut down and you couldn't work and you worshiped and you did family things together, but work was a particular no-no. You couldn't go that. So this is during this time period that this happens. So one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were people that were religious leaders of the day. There were 5,000 or 6,000 of them spread across the country of Israel at this time. And they had a view of how people honored God by following the law, the Ten Commandments. And then they added 613. And then on top of that, they had a commentary that went with all 613 to explain the application of all of those. It was a massive document to try to figure out and read, particular of interest to them was what happens on the Sabbath, the things you could do and couldn't do. They had 39 different categories underneath. And then each one of those 39 had a whole bunch of like definitions of what you could do. And Jesus is going to run into that with this Pharisee because that's his worldview. You have to obey these kinds of things. And this is what happens. Jesus is being carefully watched, as he was all the time by these Pharisees, because they didn't trust him. They didn't believe what he said about himself. And so they're doubters and skeptics. They're going to keep their eye on him. They're in front of him. So apparently this is somebody at this dinner. Somebody in front of him is a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body. They called it dropsy. We would call it edema, which is just the retention of water someplace in his body, possibly his arms and his feet. Oftentimes, most times connected to heart failure or heart disease of some kind. So this isn't just like the guy's a little puffy. No, there's something going on inside of him that could take his life. He just may not know exactly what that is, but this is the kind of person it is. Now, it's interesting that he's there. He shouldn't have been there. You know why? Because Pharisees didn't have the poor, impoverished, sick people at their dinners. Why? Because the worldview they had was, if you're sick, it's your fault and God's getting you for something you did. And because their homes were thought of as the same level as the temple, sick, impoverished, downtrodden people weren't allowed to be part of it. And so he shouldn't have been there. So what's he doing there? We almost get, don't know what his motives are, but you almost get the sense that this guy is an object lesson for Jesus. Remember, they're watching him. They want to undermine Jesus. And it's almost that we can't, don't know that for sure. This Pharisee brings this guy who shouldn't be there, who needs healing, to set Jesus up. And he tries. So Jesus now is going to ask this Pharisee his first irritating question. Jesus asked the Pharisee, because he sees what's going on and the experts in the law, here's the question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And the answer was, depends. Depends on what the circumstances are. Sometimes, no, it's not. And in this particular case, it's not. You see, the gentleman wouldn't have been close to dying or heading that way if some intervention didn't happen. He was just sick. And so in that case, the answer was no, according to the Pharisees' law. No, we don't heal on the Sabbath. We don't heal him on the Sabbath. But it's crickets. They remain silent, not because they don't know the answer, but they want to hear what he has to say. So this is what Jesus does. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. So he took hold of him. That, the word that's used there is, it's like he didn't just like from a distance, oh, you're healed. No, he grabs the man out of compassion and holds his hands and heals him. And then, because nobody can actually celebrate this man's healing and change of life, Jesus lets him go. The actual word is he gave him freedom, because he had just given him freedom from his bodily concern. And he leaves. And right about that time, you think, I think the Pharisee now is kind of relieved that's over, but not for Jesus. He's got a second irritating question he wants to ask. And so he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And the answer was, you better believe it. Absolutely, for sure. If my child falls into a well and there's a chance that he's going to die, absolutely, I'm going down to get him out and pull him out. Just like it would my ox. So my ox falls into a well. Absolutely, I'm pulling that. But as far as this guy that was just here, who's like really sick, not a chance. So it makes sense on the surface. It's like Jesus, like he's always the smartest guy in the room, right? It's like he says, you say yes to pulling your child out of that situation, and you should. Absolutely. Bypass the guy that's sick and go to your ox. You would rather pull your ox out of the well than this guy to receive healing on the Sabbath. What's he pointing out? His point is this. you guys are missing out on what is essential to me and to my Father, and that is that every single human being is of immeasurable worth and value to me. This is a worth and value question to Jesus. To them, it's about a law and what's appropriate question. And Jesus is trying to pop that balloon and goes, just like you would rescue your kid, why don't you have some compassion for this man who's sick? You have more compassion for your ox than this. Now, your ox is of great value to me. You know how we know that? Because Jesus says it is. This is what he says over and again about the worth and value. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable? They're valuable to me. I give them nests, and I give them provision, and I look after them. But that's nothing compared to your value, because you're a human being made in the likeness of God himself. He goes on and says in other places, and are not two sparrows sold for a penny? That's right. They're the lowest valued bird in the economy. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. Apparently, he keeps a running inventory of sparrows. Did you know that? He could tell you right today how many sparrows there are in the world. Get out of town. That's what he says. And even the hairs, very hairs of your head are numbered for some of us. That's not good news. Not good news at all. So just for safety's sake, let's say he has the follicles on your head number. Just it includes all of us that way. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If you ever wondered your worth way more than many sparrows. And I know exactly how many there are in this moment right today. And then again, he says this. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Sounds familiar, right? Will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? He's trying to communicate value, because when we value and we see what we value in trouble, it elicits compassion. And when compassion is there, it provokes service to them. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to know what Jesus says by meant by what he says, look at what he does and then pull back the curtain and find out why he does what he says. He is saying to this Pharisee and to us, I value people. I value them more than anything. I have splachnizomai for them. And that prompts me to find their need and to meet that need as best I can. Now, right about this time, the Pharisee is saying, I think it's dessert time. Let's kind of get that over with and we can send him on the way. This is very uncomfortable what he's taking, but Jesus isn't done. So two irritating questions. Now he's going to give some irritating advice. Two pieces of irritating advice. This is what he says. He says, he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. They showed up for the meal and they looked for, where's the most important seat? That's where I'm going. Jesus notices it, and he's interested. So he told them this story, this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. So the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. Start off in the kitchen someplace, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, come out of the kitchen and move to a better place. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. And it looks like he's trying to tell them about humility, and no, he's talking about the value of people. You value people. And based on their value, they sit at a certain place in your presence. And when you don't value them, you don't invite them. Or you invite them to make an object out of them. So don't do that. Instead, here's what you could do. Then Jesus said to those, when you give a luncheon or dinner, just like this right here, don't invite your friends just like you did. or your brothers or sisters or your relatives. And just in case you're thinking on Thanksgiving, this absolves you from inviting your family for Thanksgiving. It's not actually the point. So invite your family for Thanksgiving or rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back so that you'll be repaid. See, there's a quid pro quo here, right? But when you give a banquet, invite the people you wouldn't actually want to invite. Invite the poor and the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, because poor people, lost people, imprisoned people, hurting people, divorcing people, broken family people, they're of great value to me. Do you value them? Do they matter to you? Are you interested in them? You can still go serve them, but you won't serve them the way I serve them. I serve out of compassion. That's why I serve. So do you check your compassion level, not your serving level? The serving level may or may not be symptomatic of the compassion. Jesus is compassion for us. While you were yet enemies and walking the other way, I had compassion for you. And that caused me to come into this world, lay down my life for you so you could be restored and have a life that's to the full with your Father and in life forever. Compassion. And here's the thing. In the first several hundred years after Jesus' death, there were a group of people who took Jesus at his word. A group of people in a country that was not for Jesus, in a country that reeked of immorality, a country reeked of power, of subjugation of people, of invading other countries just to take their territory. It was a horrible scene within the Roman Empire if you weren't a Roman citizen. But it's so interesting to me. Within 300 years of Jesus' death on a cross, it would be that cross that would adorn almost every single Roman building in the empire. 300 years. What happened? People would rather be noted and known for their compassion than their outrage at the immorality of the country. They wanted to be known as followers of this one who had so much compassion that he came into this world to redeem rather than to stand on a mountaintop and condemn the culture for their immorality and their wrong thinking. And he said, I'm going to change the hearts of people who are then going to be compassionate, and it's going to sweep in 300 short years across an entire empire. And they're going to be known as the compassionate ones. And some people took him seriously. We know that in 165, under Emperor Marcus Aurelius, there was an epidemic that swept through the Empire of Rome. We know from history that between a quarter and a third of the citizens in the empire died through that epidemic. We also know that about 100 years later, there was another epidemic. Probably both of them were smallpox epidemics. That in the city of Rome alone, in that second epidemic, 5,000 people a day were dying from this epidemic. We know from historians how the culture responded to that epidemic. We write this in history books. This is one of the historians' rights. They died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through lack of intention for care. The bodies of the dying were heaped up, one on top of the other. No fear of God or law of man had restraining influence. In fact, what he's saying is the Roman gods, these mythical gods, they weren't compassionate. They were demanding, and they required people to do horrible things to support them. There was no word of compassion. So their gods weren't saying anything about caring for one another. And so they didn't. He writes on, he said, at the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and they fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. And on the surface, that makes a lot of sense, except while their packing up their stuff and heading out of town. They live next to someone who follows Jesus and his compassion for people. And this person's staying. And they turned to him, like, what are you doing? We're all getting out of town. Yeah, we're staying. We're staying here. And we're going to give our lives if we have to. But we've got this compassion inside of us that keeps us from running away and causes us to run into it. This is what Dionysius, one of the historians, writes of that era, writing about followers of Jesus. He says, heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Splodnichnia. Compassion. A heart that's moved to serve. A heart to serve. You look at how the Red Cross was started. You look at another father of the early church, Gregory of Nyssa. He stood in front of a group of Jesus followers one day, and he said, I have this hope and this dream that every cathedral within the Roman Empire will have a hospice center, which became known as hospitals in time. And so that we will not only care for the souls of people, but we'll care for their bodies and their lives. In fact, on that particular evening where he was trying to raise some funds for this, he quoted something that Jesus had said, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. And that evening, he quoted that to that group of people and he said, let's go take care of Jesus. Let's go take care of Jesus, the leper. Let's go take care of Jesus, the homeless. Let's go take care of Jesus, the one that's sick and dying of cancer. But Jesus wasn't dying of cancer. Yeah, but this is the nature of what compassion does. We do this as if we're doing it for Jesus. It's a profound way to live. This morning in Zambia, Africa, one of our church members, Dr. Alan Sawyer, is helping people who can't get medical aid. He's probably watching sometime this week. He watches every week. Blessings to you. We've been in contact every week that he's been gone. Dr. Sawyer is a OBGYN doc here in our city. For 24 years or so, some of you he helped birth, and some of you he helped your mom birth you. That's the influence he's had, thousands and thousands of babies he's delivered. But he's semi-retired now, and he takes 18 weeks a year to take his skills and his gifts and learning and whatnot, and he goes to parts of the world where you can't get good medical treatment. And he volunteers through Samaritan's Purse to help out however he can. As I've sat with him and talked with him, you know what motivates him? Compassion. He sees what is happening in different parts of the world where they can't get care. He's got something to offer, and he splenixamizes. He has compassion for them. You just hear it in his voice and his tone, his compassion for them. This last week, Wednesday, he sent me a picture of a man that he cared for. Here's the picture of that man's hand. This man has leprosy. He's lost some fingers, and his fingers are gnarled up. And when he described for me what he did, he said, I grabbed the man's hands and I prayed for him. It reminded me of this man with edema at the Pharisee's dinner where Jesus grabs him. You get that sense of, I have to do this. And Jesus is able to speak healing into him. And Dr. Sawyer is not able to maybe speak healing, but pray for him so Jesus would bring healing of whatever nature Jesus would want. That's compassion. Every Thursday, there's a group of people here at noon that prepare meals for people in our community that are struggling with cancer or cancer treatments. And they put these beautiful meals together and then they hand deliver it to those homes, praying for the people they give it to. Why do they do that? Because of compassion. Because there's something they can do and they're doing it. What would it be like with 30, 40, small groups of people, life groups, we called them, if a couple of times a year they took it upon themselves to go, we're going to do something with this compassion for hurting, lost, marginalized people in trouble, and we're just going to go do something. We're going to feed people. We're going to provide for them. We're going to go to a senior's home, a nursing home. We're going to go to the home, whatever we're going to do, because we can't do otherwise. We're not going to do it because we should do it. We're going to go do it because we cannot not do it. That's the nature of compassion that every one of us have experienced. You know, I'm going to editorialize for just a second. Forgive me. Okay. I think in some ways in our culture, in our day today, our church is being known for railing against the immorality of our culture. And it's okay to stand up for it. It's okay to do that. But we rail against it with a passion and almost an anger and a frustration with our culture. That will not change our world. What will change our world is what has changed the world over and again to the days after Jesus' death and resurrection, where a group of people express their compassion for a culture, regardless of their morality, and involve themselves in care and love as a doorway, as a pathway, as a platform of love to be able to speak truth into that and point people to the wonder of the compassionate Jesus, who didn't think it was too much to come for rascals like you and me. That's what changes a culture. Does it mean we don't stand against the... No, we do. But we do it with a grace and a kindness and a sensitivity and truth. But what we're known for is our deep compassion for people of all kinds. What do we want to be known for? I want to be known for that. Because that's what changed the Roman Empire. And I think that's what can shift our culture. One neighbor, one home, one community, one city. It can change it because Jesus can do that through his compassionate love for this world. Let's pray. Would you stand with me, please? Jesus, you're right all the time. And you're compassionate all the time. You have found a way to blend those together in a way that has shaped and changed our lives, at least some of us. And now, Jesus, we who bear your name, who go out into our communities, into our workplaces and our schools and teams we play on, and we model something, we always do. May it be, Jesus, that would be modeled in us because it's real in us, is a deep, moving compassion for the condition of people who are of great worth and value. May we be courageous. May we do this as groups of people, individually. But Jesus, for your reputation and transformation of this world of ours, would you do that through us? And we'll be grateful. And now, would you bless us and keep us? Would you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us? Would you lift your countenance to us and flood us with your peace? Amen. Thank you for being here this day. If you're interested in getting information on our life groups, there are some people in the lobby who would love to inform you of what we've got going on, how you can get involved. Check it out before you go. But hey, have a great week, everybody.